couple of weeks ago, I passed a church. Driving down the road, there on a billboard out in front of the church, where the clergy person was accustomed to putting up little moralistic slogans, it read, "Virtues are learned at your mother's knee, vices at some other joint." And I thought, what could an unchurched person driving past that and reading it possibly make of the Christian faith? The next week it read, "Killing time makes you a murderer of opportunity." There is something about the residue of Christianity left in popular American Protestantism that seems intent on reducing the Christian faith to the lowest common denominator, taking the great triumph of Christ and turning it into something petty and trivial. Maybe that's all we can bear. A story told at my alma mater, the Virginia Seminary, in the late 60s. The seminary had gathered in vestments and all its academic finery in the chapel to observe the celebration of Ascension Day. As the students and faculty emerged from the chapel, one of the more liturgically innovative students had taken one of those tacky life-size Christmas creche figures, you know, the hollow plastic painted kind, and stuffed into it a rocket. As the clergy passed out of the chapel onto the lawn, the student lit a fuse, sending the plastic figure soaring out of the shrubbery and up in a cloud of smoke, spiraling, gyrating, and landing on an administration building as the rocket died. The dean was not moved, I'm told, by the student's defense that he was simply trying to dramatize his belief in the Ascension. But in that magic moment from truly a magic decade, the 1960s, you have the Feast of the Ascension as best we can make it, a humorous vestige of a pre-scientific world. You see, we now live in a flat, ranch-style, one-dimensional universe, not the three-storied creation of our forebears. In our world, nothing goes up but rockets and the cost of living. Jesus stays in place, here with his feet firmly planted on the ground, in solidarity with the rest of us earthbound creatures, arm in arm with our cares and concerns, our needs, our limits, our worldview. God is now the noble example of the best and brightest of humanity, or a ward healer turning out the vote, or a casually dressed life coach, not the true king of heaven and earth. It's all been flattened out now, whittled down to our scale, a worldview that's as unspectacular as an Illinois landscape. God no longer goes up, God goes nowhere. And so it's little wonder that few of us know what to make of the Ascension. It doesn't fit anymore. It's only mentioned twice in the Gospels. It falls on a Thursday. If it were important, it wouldn't be on Thursday. Who really needs it? Well, Luke told this story not as escapist nostalgia, but as a defiant, clenched fist apocalypse. These stories are told to people who believe that the one who dwells in heaven rules the earth. And after all, that's how Augustus made out that Julius Caesar was divine. On the triumphal arch of Titus in Rome, there's a carving of Titus ascending into heaven. For the Jew, the Ascension story speaks of the Son of Man being exalted to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, sovereign over the beasts of the pagan empire. For the Roman, the Ascension offers a sudden and unexpected rival to Caesar. The Ascension is a sign of God's inbreaking kingdom, because Jesus is risen from the dead, because Jesus is Israel's Messiah, because he is the one and only Lord of the world. The Sadducees are worried. Herod is worried. Athenians are worried. The idol makers in Ephesus are furious. And ultimately, if he knew what was good for him, Caesar would be shaking in his boots. Jesus ascends into heaven, not so that we'll follow there one day away from this wicked world at last. Jesus ascends into heaven so he can rule the world, and he will rule it through faithful lives. The suffering and witness of his Spirit-driven apostolic followers, calling the world to account and demonstrating that there's a new way of living which upstages all the pretensions we have to save the world or united to it to bring any genuine freedom and peace or justice. At the ascension, it's plain, we're not left as hapless victims of the powers of this world because Jesus is king. The great preacher Tom Long reminds us during the days of the civil rights movement in the South, during the struggle for integration, black and white people rode in buses and were called freedom riders. And there these freedom riders would travel from town to town in a bus, and they would systematically enter some establishment, and they would demand to be served in an integrated way, and they would challenge the segregationist laws of that time. And sometimes the freedom riders were greeted with violence, and often they were arrested. In one town, the bus was halted by police, and passengers were booked and jailed. And while they were jailed, the jailers did everything they could to break the spirits of the freedom riders. They played loud music all night. They left on the lights of the jail cell 24 hours a day to deprive them of sleep. They added salt to the food to make it unedible. When none of this seemed to be working, they started to remove the mattresses of the prisoners one by one, hoping to stir up dissension in the ranks of the freedom riders in that jail. And eventually, their strategy seemed to be working, and morale slumped in the jails. At the lowest point, one of the freedom riders, looking around at his dispirited fellow prisoners, began to sing. He began to sing softly the words of an old spiritual, and slowly everybody else in the group began to sing, until everybody was singing at the top of their voice, until the puzzled jailers felt the jailhouse vibrating with the sound of the joyful gospel music. When they went in to see what was happening back in the cells, the prisoners triumphantly and joyfully pushed out the few remaining mattresses through the bars of the cell, saying, "You can take our mattresses, but you can't have our souls." In the Jewish liturgy of mourning, when the congregation gathers at the synagogue to commemorate the death of a member of the congregation, the centerpiece for the liturgy is the mourner's great Kaddish, the prayer for mourning. And it's always interested liturgical scholars that this prayer never mentions death. It never mentions the deceased. The prayer only talks about God. The prayer begins, "Blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe." Because in such moments, speculation about the person who's died, ruminations about their death, idle explorations into what lies beyond are beside the point. The great comfort is knowing who's on the throne. These past days, God has given Satan a mighty long leash. We live in a world where things do not always work out for the best. We live in a world where innocent people do suffer unjustly, and people don't do right, and humanity inches forward only to fall back 100 years. And there's a huge amount of unreasonable tragedy and unexplained pain and pointless suffering, and God neither wills it nor plans every single thing that happens to us. Nevertheless, Christians are bold to sing with prophets and martyrs who've gone before us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth are created, things visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Remember that scene in that old musical from the 1960s, Jesus Christ Superstar, when Jesus and the disciples are approaching Jerusalem, Simon the Zealot urges Jesus to go ahead, to start the revolution, to become king. Jesus, he says, will thereby gain the power and the glory. Jesus replies quietly and sadly, telling Simon that neither Simon nor anyone else knows what true power and true glory are. And then Jesus goes down the way of the cross, the way which totally unmasks and subverts all earthly power. The power of the suffering love of God is stronger than the power of Caesar. That is the point of the ascension. The battle has been won. The strife is o'er, the battle done, the victory of life is won. Alleluia. We are able to sing such clinch-fisted alleluias because we know who won the war. Let none of us deny the pain, the wreckage, the ruin, the rubble that affects us in this life, in this world, in our own lives, in this parish. The pain is real, the questions are large, and the answers don't come easily. And defeat is more than merely apparent. Nevertheless, we have courage in this battle. We manage to go on even after our defeat because we know who sits on the throne. When the Roman Emperor Julian the Apostate's army was moving towards Persia, they encountered an old Christian believer, and for sport, the soldier seized him and put him through terrible torture and torment for their amusement. For 2 days there in the camp, they tortured him in unspeakable ways. And as this old man's life was ebbing from him, one of his torturers said in a tone of ridicule and mocking, "Well, where is your carpenter king now?" And summoning up his last ounce of strength, the old man replied, "Where is my carpenter king now? He's building a coffin for your emperor." Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has ascended. Amen.